Your Bibles tonight, 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 as we finish up our study of 1 Peter. And then when we get back from visiting our son, we'll take up 2 Peter. It's only three chapters. It's taken us about 6 months to go through 1 Peter, so should be a little better than half that to go through 2 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 12 says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen." Our topic or thought comes from verse 12 towards the end, the true grace of God wherein ye stand. Subject matter tonight is standing in true grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you tonight, we ask that you'll guide our thoughts. Help us to hear what you have prepared for us, that what is given in some way, in some form, will help us to be better servants, to be better faithful Christians in our walk in the world. Help us to learn some and be reminded of things that we have learned in our study of 1 Peter. Just guide us. Help me to say what needs to be said, not say anything I shouldn't. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, some of the things that we'll look at tonight, we looked at in our first message back in October of last year when we began studying 1 Peter. I touched on verses 12 and 13, or 13 and 14, in some of the background, some of the historical recognition of 1 Peter. I won't reiterate all of that necessarily. I will mention a few of the things that we looked at in that first message, but we'll draw conclusions from that to then tie it all together to from beginning to end. But as we come here to the end of the letter that we call 1 Peter, we find Peter's closing testimony to these suffering believers. And even though we might consider this to be similar to the Apostle Paul's closing remarks in the letters that he wrote, it was a common thing in the day. It's similar to our closing. If you are old enough to remember writing letters. Now, a lot of people in here, including myself, are old enough to remember writing letters. I remember writing letters to my wife when she was in Ohio and I was in Pennsylvania. Most of us in here can remember writing letters, and we all had our way of starting letters and closing letters. At least most people did. And even if it was just saying, "See ya." I mean, that's kind of effectively what the closing remarks in the letters that we find in the New Testament by most of the authors, in fact, not just the Apostle Paul and Peter, but what we need to remember in these closing remarks is these are inspired, inerrant, infallible words of God. So the words that these men chose as human authors that God inspired them to write would have been a natural way for them to write, and God used that natural way to write to include truths for us today. So as is the case in every other verse of the Bible, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, every word has value. Every word is important. And so throughout this epistle, we've seen how God's people are to live as strangers and pilgrims. That's kind of one of the key notes in this letter. In a hostile world, in a world that is against everything they did. And we're in a world today that seems to be against everything we do as a believer. We see that Peter wrote about the living hope that we have, the holy calling that we have, the submission under pressure that we're to devote or to give. We found Christ's example in suffering was a keynote in the book. Humility before God came up more than once. Vigilance and spiritual conflict, another key in the letter. And then as we saw last week, I believe it was steadfastness in the faith, being anchored and settled and firm in what we believe. So he comes here to the close, and he gathers all of the truths that he's taught in this letter into one final assurance found in verse 12. This is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. So when it's all said and done, from the beginning to the end of this letter, and really from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, the principle of grace is found. And the true grace, and I'm going to get ahead of myself here just for sake of it, but the idea behind true grace, as opposed to just simply saying this is the grace of God wherein ye stand, remember that these were Jews that were scattered abroad, that the primary audience of this letter was. A great many of the saints in the early days of the church and Bible times were those that converted from Judaism to Christianity. They became followers of Christ. But they were still being influenced by Judaizers, by those that wanted to add works back into salvation, as well as their background. Coming out of a firm hold in the Old Testament Levitical law. And so the idea of true grace here is opposed to that other grace that some would have taught, or the other gospel that the Apostle Paul referenced in Galatians. Again, the reference is to the true saving grace and what that true saving grace brings to us. So as we come there to verse 12, we find the testimony of true grace. We find that there's a servant here that's called a faithful brother that's commended for his faithfulness. Silvanus, and I mentioned this back in the beginning of our study, so just to refresh our minds on it, he's understood to be, in most everybody that writes on Scripture, that's written commentaries, the scholars that teach this, hold to that this is Silas in the book of Acts. And he was the first traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, if you remember, as well as other parts. He was Silas, Silvanus are interchangeable terms. Silvanus is the Roman or fuller name for Silas that is found. He was with Paul on missionary journeys in Acts 15 and 16. He was present at Corinth, we find in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 9. He was connected with Thessalonica in the church there. His name is mentioned with the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2 Thessalonians 1. He was later here associated with Peter. So Silas or Silvanus was a valuable member of the team, of the evangelistic team, the missionary team at the time. He traveled. Now, travel then was not near as easy as it is today. We're probably all aware of that. It was a challenge to travel. And if you didn't have funds, if you didn't have money to buy your way through challenging, trying times, you were in trouble. You had to deal with government and everything back then. Even in the Old Testament, we find the term gift. A gift was given. That's that we'd understand that as a bribe to get out of trouble. The same thing still happens today. I've known missionaries that have had to, in effect, give money to the customs official in the nation they're in as a missionary in order to get their possessions. We call it a bribe. They call it a custom. They call it a toll. They call it doing business. And the guys that I've talked to says what do you call it? Getting our stuff is what they call it. And so that was the challenge that they faced. And Silvanus was valuable for whatever reason. Doesn't say why, but I have an idea he knew people that he had. In fact, we'll come to it, and we'll see in one of the phrases here, a faithful brother unto you, that he would have been known to at least some of the believers. That phrase, unto you, indicates that he was known to at least some of the believers in the churches that this letter circulated through. His name being connected here is historically significant, not only because of the value that he had to the team, but because of how interconnected the fellowship of believers was then. Because of our life today, because of our culture, at least in the Western countries and United States in particular, we don't have that interconnected fellowship that is seen in other parts of the world even today. We certainly don't have it like they had back then, and I don't know that it really exists like they had back then. But really, if a church was struggling, even though they didn't have communication as quickly as we have it today, they had communication and the word spread quickly. that say the church in Jerusalem needed help, or the church in Thessalonica needed help, or the church in Philippi needed help, or wherever it might be. And this reference here in this verse to Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, indicates that connection. And that phrase, faithful brother, I think speaks for itself. He sent this letter through a trusted servant of Christ. He said, by Silvanus, and that term, there's a couple different ways you can look at that. Some think that the letter was written by Silvanus, that he was the penman for Peter, as the Apostle Paul referenced a couple people that he used as scribes. And that was a common thing then. If you had the funds, you could pay a scribe. That was their trade. In fact, if you've ever studied ancient Roman history, scribes at the time were generationally taught to be scribes. We have generational farmers in this area. Everybody knows that. We have some in our service tonight. So consider the scribe in that day, of the one who wrote things down, was taught what they were taught by the parents, by the grandparents, by the great-grandparents, and they handed the trade down. It was a skill. And almost everybody that wrote used one. It was that common. So some think Silvanus was Peter's penman. I don't. I think he was the one, simply the logic here would be he's the one that carried the letter to the churches. Since he already knew them, he already had been in those churches, most likely, he carried those letters. Now, he might have had some hand in penning part of it, but I don't think so. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I suppose. Now, the word used here is a word that has the idea of settled persuasion or assurance. In Romans 3:28, it's used in a different setting, but the term is translated, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. We conclude. So, as I suppose to us today, we understand it as I think it, he might be faithful. I suppose he might be faithful. That's not how we're to take this. It carries the sense that you might think of as I regard him as being faithful. I account him. It's a mathematical or an accounting term. The word reckon is the same word translated elsewhere. As I account him, as I consider him to be faithful. Peter, even though he had his times with the Apostle Paul and they had some difficulties and challenges in their own relationship, somehow along the way, Silvanus or Silas made a connection with Peter that stayed. And he counted him faithful. He said, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying. So the message is summarized here. He's written briefly. He's not saying the contents are unimportant. I don't think anybody would think that. But he has written in concise, simple terms. And that was Peter. The second Peter is deeper and more pointed in some ways than First Peter. But there's a lot of depth in First Peter. Some consider the depth of the theology in 1st and 2nd Peter equal to the depth of the writings of the Apostle Paul. And so it shows the growth of Peter over the course of his relationship with the Lord and his walk with him while he was here on earth as an apostle. And then for the 30 years or so after he rose from the dead and ascended back to the Father before these letters were written. He had matured a lot. He had grown a lot. He had learned a lot. And so he's writing briefly. He could have been deeper. The letter could have been longer. But he didn't waste any words. That's what he means. And he said he did it by exhorting and testifying. These two terms define the whole purpose of 1 Peter. To exhort, that is to encourage. If you remember back when we looked at this back at the beginning of our study a few months back, I went into more detail then, fair amount of detail, in fact, on that word exhort. It's the same word that is translated comfort. It's the same word that Jesus is our advocate in 1 John chapter 2 to call alongside of, and it's to encourage us. The word is familiar in the book of Hebrews as well, used fairly often. This letter has certainly exhorted the saints to follow Christ. He's pressing upon them the will of God and the life the believers to hold. Then testifying. This is the only time that this particular word, Greek word, is used in the New Testament, which adds force to it. It adds weight to this particular word. Carries the idea of bearing witness. It was used in courts of law back then to be a witness in a court of law. And if you wanted to bribe somebody, it was a common thing to do, an easy thing to do, to bribe a witness. And so you had to have the faithful witness. You had to be sure and confident that the witness you had standing up for you was going to be faithful to the truth. That's this word, testify. He bore witness to the faithfulness of the truth of the Word of God and His grace. It's an established testimony. It suggests confirmation. Peter is, as it were, adding his witness to the truth that he has already written. He's saying, this is truth. This is absolute truth. This is God's truth. And I'm here as a faithful witness, proved faithful as a testimony. These two terms show us that Peter had not only urged these believers how to live, but has solemnly borne witness that the message of this epistle is, in fact, the true grace of God. So we then come to that phrase, that this is the true grace of God. The word "this" points back to the content of the entire letter itself. All of what he has written is the true grace of God. Not just what he just wrote, not what he is about to write, as this word could indicate. It could be a pointing forward term or a pointing backwards term. In this context, it's including all of what he's just said. Everything he has written. The salvation he's described. The hope he's proclaimed. The suffering he's explained. The submission that he's commanded. The holiness he has urged. The humility he's required. And the steadfastness he's called for are all bound up in the true grace of God. Again, it's the grace. One scholar I read said the grace which they possess is truly God's grace. Though sufferings are a passing incident of their sojourn here. So everything they were enduring, everything we today as a believer endure and see and are blessed with is part of the true grace of God. Not just saving grace, but living grace. Then he says at the last part of verse 12, wherein ye stand. This is in a form that carries the idea of a present state resulting from a prior action. The prior action is their salvation. Same is true for us. We were saved by grace through faith in the shed blood of Christ, plus nothing, minus nothing. As it was said in Sunday school this morning, nothing has to be added. Baptism doesn't save, church membership doesn't save, serving in a position in the church doesn't save, teaching in a church doesn't save. The only thing that saves is our trust in the grace and faith of God. It's by His grace that we're saved. So that's the past action, the present tense, the present state that we're supposed to be in is we're still standing. We're still here. You've taken your stand, he's saying. Now keep your stand holding. He said not only, and he's not just encouraging them to and exhorting them to, he's stating a fact. This can be seen both ways. I think it is both ways. I think he's saying they are to stand. That's an exhortation. That's a command. Take your stand. But it's also recognizing that even through all of their troubles, even through all of their challenges, they were proven standing. They stood firm. Now, we've not faced that. I've said that often. I'm sure I'll say it many more times as the years go by. But we've not had to face the kind of trials they face. But we do face trials. And we have faced in our lives, as you have faced in your lives, some trials that would cause maybe a weaker Christian or maybe a Christian new convert to, as was the case in some of these exhortations in the book of 1 Peter, recognizing that some of them were struggling with their faith. But he said when it was all said and done, they were found standing. But I wonder if that can be said of us. I've heard a lot of people say that their faith became weak. I had my faith has been challenged, or I failed in my faith, or I had a crisis of faith. I've heard that quite often. And it's in those times that we need to make sure we stay standing. So that when we stand before Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ and We give account for how we handled things and what we did or didn't do that God wanted us to do. That we can hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's what's summed up or bound up in wherein you stand. Turn back to Romans chapter 5, very similar phrase, very similar truth. Different writers, different authors, same Holy Spirit, of course. It's a very familiar text to us. Kind of expands a little bit on this. Romans 5 verse 1, "Therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." By whom we have access by faith, that's our salvation, into this grace wherein we stand. And so we can see, and you can read down through there later on and see the greater sum of it. But it's an important truth that we need to understand, that we stand in grace. Not just in saving grace, but in the grace that we need in the varied challenges and life events that we face. The force of the verse as a whole lets the reader look back over the whole epistle and see that grace gave them new birth, chapter 1. Grace taught them holiness in chapter 1. Grace sustained them in suffering, chapter 2 through 4. Grace shaped their humility in chapter 5. Grace steadied them in conflict at the end, we find in earlier in chapter 5. All of those things that he talked about, that he taught these believers in this letter, are anchored in grace, and now grace is where they are to stand. We need to learn to understand that term, stand. We saw it in Ephesians chapter 6, very familiar text to us. If you want to turn back there, we'll see that word. I've taught on that here. But we find throughout verse 10, Ephesians 6, "Find thy, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore." I mean, that's quite a few times the word stand is given. We need to learn to stand. We can't do that if we're not standing in the true grace. Not just saving grace. If we're not anchored in grace. We come back to our text in verse 13. We have the fellowship of true grace. After demonstrating the true grace of God, Peter now shows that this grace is not only doctrinal, it is shared among the people of God. It's shared. Now, we can't get anybody else saved. We don't have any influence. We have influence, but we can't save them. We can't give them our grace. They have to receive God's grace. So that's not what this means. But we find a church joined in grace, the church that is at Babylon. Now, I gave this back at the beginning, so let me give it again, just kind of refresh our memory or our minds on Babylon here. Some believe this refers to the literal city of Babylon, Mesopotamia. Now, that's what I hold, where Jewish communities still lived. Others understand it as a symbolic name for Rome, a usage already common among first century Jews and Christians to describe the world's powers as they opposed God. I'm not saying I'm right, and the rest of the great scholars that I have studied and learn from that hold that Babylon in the New Testament is Rome, they could be right and I could be wrong. That's not really the value here anyways. Whichever view one holds, the point of the verse isn't the geography, but the grace. And Peter was writing from a place of pressure to believers under pressure, reminding them that God's grace reaches to people wherever they are. So whether it was literal Babylon, or whether it was Rome, the term used for them by the early church Christians was Babylon, because Babylon had such a negative view to it. It's how they viewed Rome. It was the world headquarters, so to speak, the economic leader of the world. It was the geographical center. You know, all roads lead to Rome. It had great influence, as did Babylon in the Old Testament. And so some consider this the church at Babylon. I think is literally speaking of Babylon. There is historical evidence that there were churches there at the time. But whatever the case is, it's the aspect of grace. So from this setting, whether literal Babylon of the East or the symbolic Babylon of Rome, Peter sends greetings from fellow believers who were standing firm in the same grace. Though scattered in different places, starkly different places, in fact, they were united in the same faith and the same fellowship in Christ. It's what makes us, when we can go to a meeting. You know, we went to the men's meeting, and even though I only knew one person there, and I met some of them last year, but I knew two outside of our church family. I knew two guys. But it didn't matter. We've all heard testimony of meeting saints of God everywhere you go, and you just have a common bond. It's like you've known them all your life, even if they're not from this country. You know, I've met national pastors. I met a guy from the Philippines when we were in Tennessee, and just a phenomenal, godly saint, pastor to church. But it's like we had known each other our entire lives. That's this fellowship. So the church that is at Babylon isn't just a statement of location, of geography. It's a statement of fellowship. And we need to know that. We're not going to always agree with every other church out there, and we're not supposed to. If they're not doctrinally sound, then that's between them and the Lord. But if a church is doing what they're supposed to be doing and preaching the gospel and reaching souls and changing lives, we need to be cautious. Yes, we need to be ready for fellowship. We don't have to agree. And I don't all the time. But I have learned in the 40 plus years that I've been in full-time Christian service that I can be wrong. And I have been wrong. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you. And so doth Marcus. That phrase, saluteth you, goes back and just kind of pull out the elected together with you and set it to the side. The church that is at Babylon saluteth you. Those two statements go together. This isn't just Peter giving closing remarks. He closes with the greeting of a body of believers. He's saying the church that's at Babylon, which is quite possibly where he was, saluteth you. It's one church greeting another. One body of suffering saints acknowledging another body of suffering saints. Grace formed the bonds across the distance. It's the same grace. Saved by grace. The Christian life is never meant to be solitary. It should never be solitary. We should not forget those that may feel abandoned, that may feel forgotten, that may feel like nobody cares. We need to care about them. It's not just the pastor's job. It's not just the deacon's job. It's every other saint of God's job to help every other saint of God, no matter where they are. Even at times, if we don't like them. For that matter, they may not like us either. Even scattered saints belong to a larger fellowship. I got in a conversation about this some years back. I kind of quit debating the issue years ago. But back when I was debating the issues, we got into a discussion about separation, second degree separation, third degree separation, how some people got carried away, and I got caught up in that for a while myself. But when I realized the error of my ways, and I was in a pretty heated meeting, I asked one guy, I said, what do you think we're going to do when we get to heaven? Do you think you're going to have your own little spot where you can do your own little thing and the rest of us are going to be somewhere else? He said, are you sure you're even going? My reaction to that was I just turned around and walked away. Because his argument was pretty ignorant at that point. But the question still remains. Even if we don't agree with those that are truly born again by the Spirit of God, just like we are, we need to be careful, as Peter is exhorting the saints here to be careful to recognize fellowship. Then he said, elected together with you. This is a people joined in election. I spent a fair amount of time in one particular, the second message in this series on 1 Peter 1 verse 2 on that term elect. And I mentioned then it comes back at the end. So I'm not going to go over any of that tonight. The underlying thought here is that those sending greetings, the church in Babylon, share the same glorious standing before God as those receiving the letter. They were all part of the elect. They were called the elect because they believed the gospel that God graciously gave to all mankind. If they had not received Christ, they would not be counted among the elect. It's that simple. Now, whatever view someone has on the issue of election, predestination, foreknowledge, and all those big terms that cause a lot of anguish in people, the simple truth remains, the term used in 1 Peter is speaking of the believers, and that's all he's speaking of. He's not talking about doctrine. He's not talking about dogma. He's talking about saints of God. That's the context, and the context matters. Their fellowship was grounded in the grace of God, in the sovereign grace of God, and is sovereign. They're joined together because they're joined to the same Lord. That's as simple as it is. Then he said this, and so doth Marcus my son. This is a servant joined in affection. This is the same as John Mark in the book of Acts, and Mark, the author of the gospel. As we noted at the beginning of our study of 1 Peter, the mention of John Mark here reminds us of his earlier failure and withdrawal. If you remember, there was a bit of a conflict between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark. He kind of left him hanging, so to speak. I believe he was young in the faith. I don't know that for sure. He could have been a stalwart anchor in the faith. I don't know. Some consider him young. It really doesn't hold up if he wrote the book of Mark prior to the writing of the book of Acts, which is debatable when he wrote it. However way you look at it, there was an issue, and the Apostle Paul thought it big enough an issue that he left that missionary. Well, he didn't leave. He continued on the missionary ministry, and Barnabas left with John Mark. His sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas over him. But then we find he's later restored. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. The one thing about the true nature of biblical Christianity is we can have conflict, and there will be conflict. We can have issues with people, and there will be issues. But if we let those conflicts, or we let those issues get deep enough, then we'll have no desire for reconciliation. We'll have no desire to have any compassion for that person again because they burned me. They betrayed me. They hurt me. I've been on the receiving end, as every pastor has been, of those occasions. I grew up watching my dad be on the receiving end of a lot of those issues. We need to be careful that we don't rule someone out simply because they crossed us in the past. Look at verse 11 of 2 Timothy 4. Well, look at verse 10. He said, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, Sparta unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me." And he said this. Remember, he had a big falling out over John Mark. "Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." One of the last things he wrote was, "Bring Mark. I need him." Now, he didn't need him just then. He had been profitable long before he wrote that letter from prison at the end of his life. So for years, he had reconciled with John Mark and made things right. I'm sure they are people just like we are, and I'm sure they didn't always agree. As I didn't always agree with my dad, and our son and our children haven't always agreed with me, and their children don't always agree with them. But we need to look past some of that. Now, if it's a doctrinal issue and it's going to cause issues, then there is a time for separation, absolutely. But be careful that we don't write someone off simply because we have a disagreement. He said, my son. He called him his son. Now, some speculate that it actually was his biological son. I don't think so. This is most likely his spiritual son. The Apostle Paul makes the same statement about Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verse 2, my beloved son. So this was a common term used in early Christianity, not just in biblical in the Bible, but in extant writings outside of biblical writings that were handed down through the ages that are still found in online. In fact, you can find much of those ancient writings for free online today. The grace of God not only saves, it binds hearts together in loving spiritual relationships. This verse shows that the grace just described in verse 12 is not an abstract unknown. It creates fellowship. It creates shared identity. It creates those affectionate bonds we have with other believers. And then it creates mutual greeting among the saints. Verse 14 is the peace of true grace. Notice it says, greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Now, we don't do that. This is a command. Well, it's in an imperative form. And it was given so that they would send their greetings in a common way of that day. We don't do this today. I know churches that will hold to these things so drastically, so dogmatically, that they actually do this. That would be awkward. I'm not a hugger. I never was. But we've been in churches, and we've had some very sweet, sweet people that was their way. And it doesn't bother me at all, because that was their way. That's just what they did. And they'd hug everybody that came into church. I remember visiting a church one time. They had a greeter that was their official hugger. It didn't matter who you were. Didn't matter if they knew you or not. You walk in their church, she's going to give you a hug. We had a lady like that in our church. That's this. Now, our way here, and the way I was raised, just a handshake. Or nothing. Just, hey, how you doing? That's the greeting. So he's saying this at the end of the letter because he wants to make sure the people that read the letter greeted everybody for him. You know, it's like, say hello for me. Or let so-and-so know that we're praying for them, that kind of thing. It's an expression of mutual love and shared belonging. Peter is calling the saints to actively express their bond with one another. Now, I think that part is important. With a kiss of charity, and again, this is an expression of Christian love. The word charity is not often connected with this closing. The Apostle John used greet one another with a holy kiss and the letters he wrote. But the idea here of charity is that principle of Christian love. The more the believer stands in grace, the more their life together should be marked by real charity. Grace grants peace to those in Christ. He says, peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Peter has not described an easy life in this letter. And the people that he was writing to were not having an easy life. He has written to people facing pressure, facing opposition, facing trials. Yet he closes with peace, the peace of God, the peace that God gives in Christ. And the idea of peace here is not just a common closing, not, you know, the Israelites even today will use the word shalom, both as a greeting, as a benediction, both as a hello and a goodbye, as well as very broad use elsewhere. But it's not just that. The idea of peace here includes inward rest, we saw in Hebrews chapter 4. Spiritual well-being. I hope you have a peaceful life, have a blessed life. Wholeness before God. Being at peace with God. Having the peace of God. And then quietness of soul that's grounded in faith, standing in the grace. Peace. Grace ends with Christ as its source. It begins with him and ends with him. He ends the letter where the Christian life itself must end, in Christ Jesus. Love among the saints and peace for the soul have come from Peter throughout the letter through Christ. He closes the epistle with a beautiful threefold emphasis. Love among believers, peace from God, and Christ as the source of blessing. The people of God were left with a final reminder of what it was that they all belonged to, the true grace of God. Everything written about belongs to that grace. Everything from Genesis 1:1, Revelation 22:21, from the in beginning in Genesis 1:1 to the final amen in Revelation 22:21, all of it belongs to grace, true grace. Peter's final call is for the believers to stand in it, share its fellowship with one another, and rest in its peace through Christ. So as we move into 2 Peter in a couple of weeks, we'll find that Peter is still concerned with the same believers. The audience hasn't changed. And still concerned that they remain grounded. But he brings up a different topic in 2 Peter, and that is to be protected from error and then growing in the truth that they received. So 2 Peter builds upon 1 Peter. That's why we'll look at them together. And so while this letter closes with grace, fellowship, and peace, Peter's ministry to these saints isn't finished. He still has more to say about their stability and more to say about ours. If 1 Peter has taught us how to stand in grace under suffering, 2 Peter will teach us how to stand in truth amid error. And that's where we'll pick up in a couple of weeks. Let's bow in prayer.